Thank you, Brother Chairman. Good morning, dear friends. It's very good to be with you again. Appreciated our fellowship when we were here with you in convention last year, and when we were here for your four-Sunday meeting 2 years ago. And it's always a joy to be with you. I do want to bring you some messages of love. Your brethren in Piqua, Ohio, asked that I convey their love to you. And also, the brethren that are assembled at the Hawk Seminar, I believe, requested that their love be sent here also. So we're very pleased to be able to do that. We traveled out here with Sister Benita Haig and several of her children, and they also wish to have the love of the Columbus, Ohio Ecclesia conveyed to you. So we're glad to be able to convey that as well. I have to say that this subject is one of my favorite, and I hope that by the time we're finished, you'll understand why, and perhaps it will have a special place for you as it does for me. We'd like to open it up with a rather special psalm, and that's the 19th psalm. So if you'd like to turn there, our beginning thoughts will come from that psalm. You know, David had some blessed opportunities in his upbringing. And the circumstances of his life were very productive for him, very conducive to training him for the future position that the Lord had. And one of the things that was inspiring to him was his privileges as a shepherd, and being out in the fields at night with the flocks. And I don't know if you've ever had this privilege, but if you've ever been in the mountains, away from the city lights at nighttime, and been able to look up into the heavens, you get some kind of an idea as to how the psalmist felt on this occasion, as he penned these words. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Yes, David, as he was in the fields with his flocks and gazed up at night to those heavens, these were the thoughts that filled his mind. The grandeur, the perfection, the harmony, the immense power that was displayed in those heavens. And as he meditated upon that, and as he reflected upon that perfection that was displayed there, what was the next logical thing that came to his mind? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Yes, as he reflected upon the grandeur and the beauty of the universe and the creation of God, it naturally drew his heart and mind to God's laws, to God's precepts, and he could see embodied there also the perfection of the Creator in those laws. So he saw the creation, the perfection of it. He saw God's law, the perfection of it. And where did it naturally lead his heart? Well, as he looked inward, what did he see? Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Yes, the natural reaction that he had to observing the perfection of creation and the perfection of the Lord's law was to realize his own undone condition, that he was not perfect and that he needed help. Secret faults. In considering this subject of secret faults, and as you reflect upon these words of the psalmist as we go through this, we'd like to first of all define our terms. A secret fault. Well, what is a secret fault? Something which is secret is that which is hidden or concealed. A fault would be a failure to have or to do what is required. It would be an error or an imperfection in character. So for our purposes, we believe that it could be stated in this fashion, that it would be a hidden or concealed imperfection of character. Now in reprint 2248, Brother Russell suggests that there are two kinds of secret faults. There are two ways in which a hidden or secret imperfection of character can be hidden or concealed. Two different ways in which that could be. The first classification are those that we do not see ourselves. They are hidden to us, unseen by us, and therefore would constitute those unintentional blemishes. Now, though they are unseen by us, they are usually easily seen by others around us, of which we will speak more later. Now, even though we do not see them, even though we do not recognize them, they are unintentional, nevertheless, they still require forgiveness, the same as any other sin. But in Luke 12:48, we would understand that the punishment for this classification of sins would be with fewer stripes than those that would have a greater degree of culpability. Now, the second classification are also hidden or concealed imperfections of character, but they are those that we recognize and they are hidden by us. Rather than being hidden to us so that we do not see them, they are a classification of imperfections that we see, that we recognize, but that we do the hiding or the concealing. Now, sometimes this is proper and sometimes not. We are not going to primarily concern ourselves with this classification. We are primarily, in looking at this scripture, going to concern ourselves with those that we do not see, those that we are unaware of. We need to be on guard against the other classification. There are instances in which it is better that certain failings of ours remain between us and the Lord. We would always want to have an attitude that we would be willing to reveal these if it were the Lord's will. There is a proper time, and there are proper things that we should reveal and proper things that we should keep between ourselves and the Lord. But we would want to be on guard against Phariseeism. In that instance, it was a hypocrisy that led them to hide their faults. They were one thing on the outside and something else altogether different on the inside. This we do not wish to be guilty of. But the secret faults, as stated, that we are going to concern ourselves with are those that we do not recognize. And so let us consider the cleansing from secret faults. You remember the words of David, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults." He recognized that it was necessary to be cleansed, but he recognized even more importantly that he was unable to do that cleansing. Who can understand his errors? Because of the fact that these are unintentional weaknesses which we ourselves do not see or recognize, we are incapable of correcting them. If we do not see them, we cannot recognize it as a problem and therefore could not correct it. And so we see the propriety, yea, the necessity for offering this prayer, of asking the Lord to cleanse us from our secret faults, because we cannot recognize our own errors. Now, when we ask a candidate who has presented themselves to symbolically, outwardly demonstrate their consecration to the Lord, we ask three questions. And those three questions, we believe, contain a very similar thought to our subject. The first thing that is necessary for one to recognize is that they are fallen, that they are imperfect, that they inherited weaknesses due to the fall from Adam. And recognizing their imperfections, then it is necessary that they go beyond that and realize that they are not capable of cleansing themselves. And so the second question that we ask is, do you recognize that you need a Redeemer? And then, of course, do you see that Jesus is that Redeemer? So we feel that this is also important in this recognition of secret faults, that we realize that it is something that is vital in our relationship with our Savior and with our God. In order to correct our secret faults, in order to be cleansed from them, we need God's help. We must have God's help in order to do this. He must show us our secret faults in order for them to be corrected. And therefore, from this standpoint, we can see and appreciate that God is pleased if we offer to Him this prayer, if we ask Him to reveal to us our secret faults. Also, and I kind of cringe when I think of this, but it is a prayer that we can be assured will be answered. If you ask the Lord to reveal your secret faults, He will show them to you. Now, naturally, there would be some reluctance, perhaps, because it is not easy for one to receive something uncomplimentary about themselves. We never wish to find out that there's something wrong with us. But we must offer this prayer. If we fail to offer it, does that mean that the Lord isn't going to reveal our secret faults to us? No, of course not. There is a parallel, we think, in this subject to the subject of sacrifice and its relation to the two classes of overcomers. The two classes of overcomers being the little flock and the great company. Now, both of them are sacrificers. Both of them are overcomers. In the one instance, however, the little flock sacrifices willingly. They enter into the work of sacrificing. The great company, we believe that one of their failings is that their sacrifice is an unwilling sacrifice. They are ultimately faithful, and the sacrifice is accomplished in either case because it's necessary as a matter of justice. That is what the great high priest has been pledged to do, is to sacrifice them unto death. But the one class sacrifice willingly, the other sacrifice unwillingly. The same thing's accomplished, but the results are quite different. And so it is, we believe, in the revealment of our secret faults. It is something that is essential to our continued progress in the narrow way. If we do not ask the Lord and participate with Him in this process of revealing our secret faults, then we will lose, to whatever extent we fail to cooperate, the associated blessings. And the Lord will be forced to resort to harsher methods, just as He does with the scapegoat class in accomplishing their sacrifice. In revealing our secret faults, He may be required to deal with us with harsher methods in order to bring these failings to our attention. Now, we want to be careful here and to guard against discouragement, because once again, we recognize that we are weak, we are but dust. We have this treasure in an earthen vessel. And certainly, I'm sure that we all have somewhat of a reluctance to ask the Lord to reveal these secret things to us. But we must exercise faith in this matter as well. We must trust that the Lord will reveal these things to us as we are able to take them. The Lord kindly veils our eyes. He doesn't reveal all of our faults to us at once. He knows when the time is right. He knows when we will be capable of handling that. And so, we should not be afraid to ask the Lord this prayer. The fact that He reveals something to us is an indication that we are capable of doing something about it. And so, how should we react? And this is a very important part of this subject. How should we react if we offer this prayer and the Lord answers it? Let's keep that in mind, that such a revealment is an answer to prayer if we are properly participating in this matter. This revealment is something that is essential. It is vital to our development. God, in giving us this information, is trying to educate us. He is trying to help us by revealing these secret faults. And so, therefore, what should our reaction be? Well, I think that it should be a part of that which was expressed in our opening hymn. It should be one of the many causes that we have for gratitude. We should be grateful. We should be able to say to the Lord, "Thank you that you have revealed this to me." Because without it, it would be impossible for us to make our calling and election sure. Now that's the ideal, and that's a nice thought to have in our minds, but we realize that the flesh does not cooperate. And there are many reactions of the flesh. The flesh reacts, and we must control it. And there are several common reactions that pose a great danger to us as the Lord's people. We'd like to consider a couple of those. In my own experiences, I see that it kind of falls into two different categories. You could probably think of several others. But the first one, one of the first ways in which the flesh reacts, is what I would call self-defense. The flesh doesn't like to be told that there's something wrong with it, so it immediately sets up some kind of a defense. We're going to look at a couple of those. One way in which this might manifest itself, that the flesh might try to pass this off and to take it carelessly or to take it lightly and to say, "Oh, this isn't such a terrible thing." Well, what would be the antidote for such a situation? If the Lord reveals a secret fault to us, it's imperative that we recognize it and use that information. If the flesh reacts by trying to say, "Oh, that's not so bad," let us try to remember the scriptures that tell us that we must watch and pray, that we must be careful, that we must be in this watchful attitude and trying to walk circumspectly. Now, if that one doesn't get you, if Satan doesn't manage to inveigle you through the flesh in that fashion, well, he has a lot of other ways in which he can try to do that. Another way is to refuse to admit the wrong. Almost an opposite reaction. The one case that admits the wrong but says, "Oh, that's not so bad." The other case says, "No, I didn't do it." And the flesh loves to do that, doesn't it? And what we need here to try to cultivate, when the Lord reveals secret faults to us, if this is the kind of reaction that the flesh comes up with, we need to strive the more and more to have an honesty of heart. And I believe that the best way to do that is by having a very good and frequent and strong prayer relationship with our Heavenly Father. To be able to go to our Father and to be honest with Him in prayer. To be able to share anything that is on our hearts. And by cultivating such an honesty of heart, it will enable us to be more honest with ourselves and not to be so prone to this particular failing of the flesh, to refuse to admit that we've been wrong. Something along similar lines, if the flesh doesn't out and out refuse to admit the wrong, it may attempt to justify itself. If it can't be careless about it or refuse to admit the wrong altogether, it may try this middle course, the middle course of self-justification, to say, "Well, sure, I did it, but I had a good reason." And of course, I'm sure we've all had experience with that. Here again, we believe that the antidote would be honesty of heart, striving to develop that very important character quality of honesty. Because if we are truly honest, we realize that we cannot ever justify ourselves. Now, if all of these fails, there's still another one, at least one more, and this one goes way back. What happened on the first occasion when someone had a secret fault revealed to them? I don't know if you can even think of what that first occasion was. But it was in the garden, and God spoke to Adam, and He said, "Adam, what'd you do?" And what was Adam's reaction? Well, he immediately tried to blame somebody else. He tried to blame God, and he tried to blame Eve, instead of taking the blame himself. "That woman that you gave me, she made me do it. It's her fault and it's your fault. It's your fault because you gave her to me, and it's her fault because she tempted me." But we know that that's not true. The New Testament tells us otherwise. And we don't want to fall into this attitude. We must have that first step towards the Lord that we took continue throughout our entire lives. A recognition that we are imperfect. A recognition that we are sinners. A recognition that we can't put the blame on anyone else. So these various areas that we've styled as self-defense, we realize are various forms of selfishness and must be striven against. If we can get self out of the picture, it will help us to be successful in overcoming these reactions of the flesh. There is a second area, and we styled this self-pity or discouragement. And we believe this is just a little bit different than self-defense. And it is an area that we also feel is of vital importance for us to take into consideration. I personally feel that discouragement is one of the chief tools of the adversary. Someone who has self-pity or discouragement is one who would tend to take these matters very seriously. Most of the foregoing examples that we gave under self-defense, there was a failure to take it seriously enough. Here is almost an opposite reaction, where someone takes the matter very seriously, but unfortunately, they do this in an improper way. Self-pity or discouragement. Now, if we become discouraged, or if we begin to pity ourselves, and I'm sure here again we're all prone to this very much, what is it that we are guilty of? What are we doing? Isn't it frequently that we grieve, that we mourn because of the fact that we are worthless, because of the fact that we've done something wrong and we wish that we hadn't? Well, that's good. That's a proper reaction. But how does the flesh react under discouragement? Doesn't it try to look for something maybe of value and say, oh, I wish that I wasn't wrong. I wish that I wasn't guilty of these imperfections of character. And continues to try to strive to search within the flesh for something of value. Discouragement is prone to do this, to search for something within our own flesh that is of value, that we can latch on to and say, oh, I'm not going to be discouraged because I can at least see something there. Well, I believe that that is a very serious snare of the adversary. What do we look for if we look within ourselves? What do we look for if we examine the flesh? Well, if we're as honest as Paul was, we recognize that there is no good thing there. No good thing. And so if we are endeavoring to find something within ourselves that is of value, then I think that we are wasting our time. We are worthless. Our flesh, that is. And we'll touch on that momentarily. Rather than feeling discouraged because we're such a worthless thing, rather we should rejoice. We should rejoice that the great God of the universe, and we go back to that 19th Psalm again, David reflecting upon the greatness of our God in the creation and in His laws and precepts, rejoice in the fact that such a great God is willing to deal with someone who is worthless as ourselves. That should be a cause of rejoicing, not a cause of discouragement. Now we realize that we do have something to offer. We are not totally, absolutely of no value. We are precious in the Lord's sight. But it's because we have given to Him the only thing that we do have that is of value. And that is our will. But even then, we realize that all that we have comes from our great God through Christ. We cannot justify ourselves. We are justified by Christ's blood. We could never be justified by any meritorious works or any good character qualities that we might have been born with or have cultivated. It is all by the grace of God. And our only justification is through Christ. Now, of course, it is always good to try to correct our wrongs, but we must realize the purpose that the Lord has in mind in this exercise, that it is not to justify us, it is not to make us acceptable in His sight. We are only acceptable in His sight through Christ. The exercise that we are to go through in trying to correct these faults is to participate, to cooperate with Him in the work of our sanctification. This is the will of God concerning us, even our sanctification. We are imperfect, wholly incapable of justifying ourselves. So let us strive to fight against these reactions of the flesh and not allow these improper reactions to ruin what should be a very blessed experience. If we can cooperate with the Lord in this work of recognizing these secret faults when they're revealed to us, we can become active participants with Him all the more in this sanctifying process and can make tremendous strides in spiritual growth if we will cooperate with Him in this respect. When God shows us a secret fault, we must try to take it for what it's worth. Try to look at it honestly and then proceed to do with that information what the Lord intended. Remember the prayer. Remember what the Lord has in mind here. He's asking us to pray that these secret faults be revealed. When they are revealed, let us realize that it is important, valuable information for us. And we must proceed to act on that information. Let's do something about it. If we simply lay down when we fall and fail to get up, we will not be overcomers. A just man falls 7 times and he rises up again. We must continue to rise up when we fall. We must not simply mourn over our faults. It is good that we have a repentant attitude, but simply mourning over them will not correct them. We've got to get up. We've got to go on and try to use that information to strive to work on the problem. To simply pretend that the faults don't exist, of course, isn't going to correct them either. So we can see that either discouragement or self-justification, if persisted in, could lead to very disastrous consequences. It certainly will lead to spiritual disease, and we believe if persisted in, it could even lead to spiritual death. What are the proper reactions then? As previously stated, it is not easy to receive something that's uncomplimentary about ourselves. We have this treasure in an earthen vessel, and we have to deal with that. That is reality. A great part of this struggle then is going to consist in removing self from the picture, to strive diligently to look at ourselves objectively. If there is any selfishness that is left in our thinking, it is bound to lead to distortions in our perception. And so the more we are able to take self out of the picture, the more honestly and realistically we will be able to look at ourselves and be able to deal with the problem. And let us strive to use our energies properly. I think that the amount of time, and I'll point the finger at myself from past experience, the amount of time that I have spent in self-defense when the flesh reacted and the energy expended in various modes of self-defense, if it had been properly diverted into the channels that the Lord intended, would have gone a great deal to solving the problem. And so the sooner that we can correct a wrong reaction, the sooner that we can divert these energies into proper paths of working on the problem, the sooner we will be able to cooperate with the Lord in that tremendous and important work. Now, if we have the proper reaction or are able to change from an improper to a proper reaction, then hopefully we will achieve the proper results. And what are those results? Well, obviously, if the problem is a secret fault, the desired result would be the correction of that. Here again, we realize that we are in the flesh and imperfect, and that we are, in many instances, going to carry these secret faults to our grave. They will no longer be secret to us, but we may still struggle with them until we leave this world. But we certainly should at least see some progress. And by the Lord's grace, if we cooperate with Him, we will see progress. We will have growth and development as new creatures. Now, we don't only have to deal with our own faults. It's difficult enough, is it not? But not only do we have to deal with our own faults, but we have to deal with the failings of others. And we would like to direct our attention towards that area for a few moments. Now, going back to our original premise, a secret fault, for purposes of our discussion, is something that we do not see. It's hidden to us. We're incapable of seeing it because of our imperfections. But remember one of the things that was mentioned. Even though we cannot see it, they are easily seen by others. And we know this from experience because we can see the failings of others so easily. But try to keep this in mind. When you recognize the failing of someone else, and it's so obvious to you, try to remember Matthew 7. Try to remember the fact that that brother or sister who seems to have such a glaring imperfection in your mind probably sees something in you which is just as glaring that maybe you don't even recognize yet. And therefore, that should be a source of humbling to us. It should help us. It should help us if we dwell upon that. And it should help us to keep from finding fault with one another. Let's turn to Matthew 7. It is a very important scriptural principle, one that we should try to remember frequently. I have a mental picture that comes to my mind when I read this. Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out of the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. I have this mental picture that comes to mind of this huge timber that is in our own eyes, and there's this little speck of dust that's in our brother's eyes. And it really kind of puts it in perspective, doesn't it? So not only when we see a failing of someone else should we recognize that they see ours, but let's try to keep this ratio in mind. Maybe the fault that we're seeing that seems so glaring to us is just a little speck. And because of our perception and our imperfections, it seems so large to us. But yet the thing that we don't see may be proportionately much greater, a much more serious failing. These things should keep us humble. It should help us to cultivate a proper attitude when we consider the faults and failings of others. We should strive in this as in all things to try diligently to imitate our Heavenly Father. You know, that is, I believe, what the plan of God is all about. Man was separated from fellowship with God and lost sight of the Creator to a large extent. The process of the plan of salvation is to bring them back to that condition. And the means whereby it is accomplished is educating them. Educating them in the character of God, I believe, that is the primary lesson of this period of time. The permission of evil, the doctrine of the atonement, all of the major doctrines of present truth, all, I believe, are a revealment of God's character. And we, as we have this privilege of seeing His character through His plans and purposes, should strive the more diligently to copy it. How does God deal with secret faults? How does He deal with our failings? When we consider the patience, when we consider the forbearance that our Heavenly Father has had towards us, it should help us. It should motivate us. It should make us zealous to try to imitate Him and to have the same attitude towards the faults of others, to have patience and forbearance with them. These kind of circumstances provide a very, very strong test, do they not? And we believe it is one of the most important tests for the church. Not just the development of character. We must offer the prayer. That's our first responsibility. Reveal my secret faults. Cooperate with the Lord in the development of our character, but the manner in which we react to the failings of others, we believe, is also of vital importance and will certainly test our love and our endeavors to copy our Heavenly Father, to copy the Master. Consider Jesus. Consider the patience that He has with us and had with those who were around Him. When you consider His life, when He was on this earth for those 3.5 years of His ministry, and the gentle way, the loving way in which He dealt with the failings of the apostles and with the disciples. It is very educational to consider that. And the further along that He went in His ministry, we believe that it is true that He expected more and more from Himself and less from others. And I think that it should be the same with us. The further along that we grow, the more we should expect from ourselves and the less that we should expect from others. 1 Corinthians 13:5 gives us a little additional thought in respect to the failings of others. Love thinketh no evil. We should endeavor to have an attitude that would give the benefit of the doubt to our brethren. The Scriptures are very strong and very condemning in speaking against evil surmising and especially against evil speaking. It is as easy to sin as it is for the sparks to fly upward, I believe Paul said. And of course we recognize that we constantly fail along these lines. The man who can control his tongue is a perfect man, James said in the third chapter of his epistle. But we must strive against this, just as we strive against all other sin. We must have an attitude of forgiveness towards those who are guilty of secret faults. If they do not recognize it, and we have an attitude of patience and forbearance for them, that is well. If we can try to dismiss the wrong and try to follow this principle of love thinketh no evil, that is well. But if it is the case where they do recognize a fault and they are guilty, we must further than this try to go to the step of forgiveness where they have exhibited a repentant attitude and try to help them in this work of correcting their secret faults. It can be a cooperative effort. Now we realize that if a failing is serious enough, that we have an obligation, as it is outlined in Matthew the 18th chapter, verses 15 to 17. But we must always keep in mind the purpose of such a procedure. It is a last resort. It is to help the erring one. It is not to exact justice. For vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. He is the only one that is capable of making such judgments. Our purpose in such a procedure is to help the individual, someone who has not seen their secret fault, to try to awaken them to that fact. Now, the steps that are outlined there, we believe, have been clearly defined and elaborated upon in the harvest message. And we believe that they must be carefully followed. Now, in addition to these thoughts from the Scriptures and from our own practical experiences, we believe that we can gain additional lessons from the lives of some of the Lord's people of the past, both those who were members of the church and those who lived before that time. And there are three individuals that come to mind: David the psalmist, the one who wrote the 19th Psalm, Peter the impetuous apostle, and Paul. In the lives of all three of these individuals, we believe there are illustrations of how they dealt with secret faults. And we'd like to just consider those briefly as time allows. We're not going to read the entire scripture passage here, but in 2 Samuel, the 11th chapter, we find the account of David's sin concerning Bathsheba. And you're all familiar with the circumstances, so we won't go into it. Now, this was a very serious sin. And if God had dealt with David according to the law, David would have been guilty of death. It was a very serious sin. Now, we believe that this sin, however, had elements of both types that we considered at the beginning of this lesson. We believe there were certain elements of it that were hidden to David himself, but we believe that there was also a measure of concealment by him. So it had elements of both types of hidden faults, both hidden by David and things that he did not himself see. But when we read the 51st Psalm, and when we read the remainder of this account and see, as we go on into the 12th chapter of 2 Samuel, his reaction to this. You remember the account how that the prophet, I believe it was Nathan, that came to him and told him the story. You remember about the man who had the little sheep and the other rich man who had so many sheep that he didn't know what to do with them. And yet he wanted that one little sheep that this other family had had. in order to entertain his guests. Well, of course, David was outraged when he could see it in that light. The prophet helped him to be honest. He helped him to realize the reality of the situation. And seeing it in that light, well, he instantly reversed his course. And his reaction, we believe, was most exemplary. Now, however, he still had to suffer the consequences of the wrong course. And in his instance, he received more stripes because there was some culpability on his part. Many stripes, you might even say. You're familiar with the consequences of his course. That his first child by Bathsheba died. That was a very severe penalty. But yet the Lord spared his life because he did have a proper reaction. So we want to keep this in mind. That we must strive to have the right reaction as David exhibited. And then to realize and to trust in the Lord that he will help us to endure the consequences. In Matthew, the 26th chapter, we have the account of Peter's denial of the Lord. Now, I realize that he was not yet spirit-begotten at this point, but we believe that it still serves an important purpose. Now, this denial of the Lord was something that he was totally oblivious of his secret fault in respect to this matter. You remember the preliminaries where Jesus had said, Peter, you're going to deny me. And Peter says, I'll never deny you. I would die for you. But yet, just a few short hours later, what had happened? Well, obviously, Peter did not see this element of his character. But the Lord knew that he had a good heart. And he said to Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. And so, what happened when Peter was confronted with this secret fault? When it finally hit home, it took three denials before it finally hit home. But when he looked at the face of the Master, as the Lord turned to him on that third occasion, we're all familiar with the reaction that he had there. And it was once again very exemplary. He reacted very favorably. He showed the repentance for his wrong course. And he went out and wept bitterly. But he didn't continue to weep bitterly and mourn over it. He did something about it. The records that we have of the progress that he made and of the course of life that he had from that point on demonstrates that he was properly exercised by it. He didn't become discouraged. He recognized the failing and he went on to use that information to strive to overcome the fault. And we believe that he was successful. But because it was a secret fault that he did not recognize himself, he was dealt with much less severely than David was. It was an unintentional fault, and so he was not given many stripes. He was given few stripes. And in fact, we believe that the suggestion is a good one and a correct one, that the only punishment, other than the mental anguish that he had, the only punishment that he had was what we find recorded in the 21st chapter of John. In the 15th through the 17th verses. He had denied the Lord three times. And so the Lord very pointedly, but gently, made him affirm his love for the Master those three times. Our third example is from the life of Paul. And this we find in Acts, the 9th chapter. Now here again, we believe that it was a secret fault of the kind that is not recognized by the individual. Paul didn't realize that he was doing something wrong. In fact, he thought he was doing the Lord's service in his persecution of the true church. It was a sin of ignorance. But what happened when he was confronted with this failing? On the road to Damascus, of course, I realize it was a rather remarkable revealment of that secret fault. But nevertheless, when he was confronted with it, he reacted in a most favorable way. But he too had to suffer the consequences for his wrong course. He too had some lasting reminders, just as Peter did and just as David did, of the course that he had pursued. And his bad eyesight was something that was a constant reminder to him. And he frequently mentions this in his writings. The fact that he was the least of the apostles because he had persecuted the church. But did he allow it to frustrate his consecration? No. He did not permit it to discourage him. Even though he recognized it and was willing to confess it before the Lord's people, he did not permit it to have a wrong effect upon him. He used it as a building block. He used it as a stepping stone rather than a stumbling stone. And though he frequently referred to the sin and his own feelings of personal unworthiness because of it, his life shows most clearly that he did not grieve and mourn over this failing to the point of frustrating his consecration. But indeed, we recognize that he was one of the most sterling examples of what it is possible for a fallen human being to accomplish in following the Master. In summary then, what have we discovered? What have we concluded? First of all, according to the psalmist and our understanding of his phraseology there, it is important, it is imperative, it is vital that we pray to have our secret faults revealed. And when God answers the prayer, thank the Lord. Thank Him that He has revealed this to you, and cooperate with Him, participate with Him in its intended purpose of helping you to grow and to develop and to overcome, to be more than overcomers. Let us also strive to follow the exhortations of Matthew, the 7th chapter, to first look at ourselves, to first deal with our own failings, and to recognize that we have many imperfections which we do not even see, and not to have a fault-finding disposition with one another, but to rather have an attitude of striving to be helpful to one another in a proper way. And let us also take heart, as we study the lives of these faithful ones of the past, to look at their reaction as an example of how we should react, and to take heart in knowing that these mighty men of God, are there three other individuals who would be on the same par? Well, there are some that we could think of that would be equally, in our minds, mighty men of God, but David, a man after God's own heart, the great Apostle Peter, the great Apostle Paul, they all had to struggle against secret faults. They all had them. Examples of experiences such as we have, serious failings, secret faults, and yet they were able to grasp a hold of the hand of God to lift them up again. Once again, the text is so precious to us, a just man falleth 7 times, but riseth up again. Instead of stumbling stones, dear friends, let us follow this example of those noble ones of the past. Let these experiences become stepping stones for us to greater heights of Christian development. We pray that the Lord will bless us as we endeavor to pursue this course. May the Lord bless us all to this end.
Thank you very much, Brother Allen. We appreciate those thoughts very much. The admonition and the encouragement that we can receive from them is realizing that we are all in the same situation together, and the Heavenly Father knows it, yet He will provide ample strength and encouragement for us too. I appreciated your way of expressing it, using those as stepping stones and not stumbling stones. Brother Allen has asked that we close this portion by singing hymn number 105. Hymn number 105. Since we will be sitting again for a while, why don't we stand and sing all 4 verses? And stretch just a little bit. At the conclusion of our hymn, we'll ask Brother Allen to close his portion with prayer and also ask the Lord's blessing upon our praise, prayer, and testimony meeting.
down and come to be with thankful hearts. And as we meditate upon thy goodness and mercy towards us, we're very thankful for the prospect that we have. We look forward to that time when we shall ultimately be with thee, when we shall have no more to struggle against these failings and imperfections of the flesh. And in the meantime, we are so very thankful of that unspeakable gift of thy dear Son, whereby we can have a relationship with thee and call thee our Father, whereby we can have forgiveness of our many weaknesses and imperfections, and also to cooperate in this work of our sanctification. We thank you for thy plans and purpose, and for the privilege of knowing these things. Help us to be more thankful, even for this, the revealing of our secret faults, and to cooperate more thoroughly with thee and with our great high priest in the work of overcoming. As we enter into this prayer, praise, and testimony meeting, dear Father, we ask that you would be with us, be with the one who will direct our thoughts, be with each one who testifies, that we might give our humble thanks and praise unto thee, and that it is acceptable in thy sight. Please continue to forgive us. We ask it all. We give you all the thanks and praise in the precious name of Jesus.